Those of you who remain and are here, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been in a study making our way through this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that the Holy Spirit authored for our good and for our benefit. And so we've made our way through chapter 1, 2, and 3, and we're in chapter 4 this morning. And we've got some things to learn from the text today, and trust that God will be our teacher as we do that. So as the kids head out, and as you find your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let me just open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our message and spend a little time here in the Word. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have just we've heard song, and we have participated in the singing of your greatness. We have declared with our voices how great you are. And certainly, we could look at the world about us. We could look at the stars and the skies and the sun and the moon and the creation and the grandeur of creation and the creativity that is all about us, and we could see your greatness. And we could read the scripture from beginning to end, and we could experience yet a greater revelation of who you are, your nature, your being, your character, your involvement in history, your authorship of history, your faithfulness to your promises, your faithfulness to your purposes and plans, your faithfulness to your people. We could declare your greatness and will for and be in awe of your greatness for all eternity. But we see the greatness of who you are, of your nature and your being and your attributes when we look at Jesus Christ, when we see him, God who became flesh and became one of us. And then ultimately we see your greatness in your display of Christ at the cross. We see your justice on display. You will not sweep sin under the rug. You will not sweep offenses away. You will deal with them in righteousness, and justice will be done. And so we see your attitude towards sin at the cross, and we see your attitude towards sinners at the cross. You love sinners, and you would provide a means for them to be forgiven, for your justice to be satisfied, for your love to be displayed, and for your grace to be given through Christ and through the cross. So we stand in awe of you, and we sing of your greatness, and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we boast in glory in the cross, grateful that Jesus bore our sin away in his own body, grateful that you were pleased, you were satisfied with his sacrifice, satisfied with his obedience, satisfied with his service, and you displayed your satisfaction in your Son's salvation that he provided through the shedding of his own blood by raising him from the dead. And you've promised to give eternal life and salvation to all who come to you through Christ, and you do. And so we just sing and will continue to sing and proclaim your greatness. Father, as we gather this morning and as we spend a little bit of time in your word, I pray that your Spirit who authored it and for what has been written down, that we would not go beyond it, but that we would remain true to it, and that we would hear from you and be instructed this morning. Help us to focus our attention upon the words of the text and the meaning of them, and teach us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just 2 days ago, we had a funeral service here for Jenny Spear, and Jenny Spear passed away last Sunday, and her funeral was Friday. Jenny Spear was saved in 1958. She was 30 years old. She was married. She had children. And per her own testimony, she was a church person. She had grown up going to church, and she had gotten married and was attending church and raising a family in a church. But at 30 years old, she heard the message of the gospel. She heard about Jesus Christ. And she was convicted that not only is the world broken, and not only is the world fallen, and not only is the world evil, But she was convicted of the fact that she was broken, and she was fallen, and she was sinful, and her sin had separated her from God. And she heard that she was under God's wrath and under God's condemnation and under God's judgment, but then she heard that God loved her, even though she was a sinner. And God had provided for her salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ had come and was nailed to the cross, and his blood was shed to pay for her sin. And she heard the good news that through trusting in Jesus Christ, her God-provided Savior, through faith in Jesus Christ, God would be faithful to his promises and adopt her into his family. And so she heard the message of the cross. She heard the message of the gospel, the good news of her salvation, and she placed her faith in Jesus Christ. And it's when she placed her faith in Jesus Christ, she was adopted into God's family. This is remarkable. And she was saved in 1958, and she came to Emmanuel Bible Church in 1959. That's 57 years ago. She was a part of the Emmanuel Bible Church family for 57 years. That's longer than I've been biologically a part of my family. And she passed away last Sunday, and we had her funeral on Friday. And I can share with you that God transformed her life when she trusted in Jesus Christ. And God continued his transforming work in her life all the way up until this past Sunday, when she faced her final trial and went through the valley of the shadow of death, and Jesus, her shepherd, carried her through, and she's gone home to be with Christ in glory. Well, the funeral, many of you were able to come. Some of you, I'm sure. There was a good number of you who weren't able to come because it was on a Friday, and so you had work schedules and were not able to participate. But if you were able to come to Jenny Spears' funeral, it was an unusual funeral. I don't know if I've had any exactly like this. When Jenny passed, she had an entire packet of information that was to be given to me. And she had sealed letters that were passed out to all the family members, and she was well prepared. And so I had a packet of information, and in that packet of information, she had her entire funeral service detailed out. The songs that would be sung, the scriptures that would be read, the messages that would be shared. She had things that she wanted me to say, even to the very, this is the last sentence of my memorial service. Read this to my children as the last line of my memorial. So it was an interesting service that way, because as we went through the service, I'm just going along what was given. And we sang her songs, and I shared her message. And it was amazing that way. But in the packet of information that I had received related to her memorial service and the plans for that, I was in the packet, there was a notebook, one of those bound notebooks that you have. And the notebook was a notebook with sermon notes, where she would take down sermon notes from messages that she heard. And so I'm flipping through her notebook of sermon notes, and you open up, and you're like, oh, Max Lucado. Have any of you ever heard of Max Lucado? Oh, yeah, okay. There's Max Lucado, and then there's Charles Stanley, and then there's David Jeremiah, and then there's Pastor Mark. Wow. I'll take that lineup. I've never been in a group like that before. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Why that's funny is because you know I don't belong. Oh, I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor like they are. But I don't have the significance they have by way of prominence and influence and renown. Now, if we were to pull out a world map, Charles Stanley's influence is huge. I mean, people all over this country know Charles Stanley, and even globally he's known, because you can tap into his ministry and his all over the world. And so you have pastors of renown and significance. So when I mentioned Max Lucado and Charles Stanley and Chuck Swindoll and David Jeremiah, you know them. The truth be told, because of today's available technology with radio and television and internet and Periscope and all the apps that go with that, There are a number of renowned and significant pastors who have great influence. How many of them do you know? I would expect that if you were to take a little time and start writing down all the pastors of significance and renown, you would be surprised how many of them you know. Let me jog your thinking a little bit. Some of them are formed together in groups. For example, there's the Together for the Gospel group. Some of us know the Together for the Gospel guys. You have David Platt and Matt Chandler and Kevin DeYoung and Mark Dever and Thabiti Annibal-Wall. Isn't that a great name? He used to be the pastor of First Baptist Church, Grand Cayman Island. Yeah, nice place. A heart suffering for the Lord there. Mark Dever, Thabiti Annibal-Wall, C.J. Mahaney. There's the Catalyst group. Andy Stanley, Ed Young, Louis Giglio, Francis Chan, Craig Groeschel. There's the Modern Reformers, R.C. Sproul, Ligon Duncan, Sinclair Ferguson, John Piper, Al Mohler, Tim Keller. Then there's the Seniors Club. That's the Chuck Swindoll. And Charles Stanley, and John MacArthur, and E.V. Hill, and that group that have been around for a long time. Then there's the Theological Brains, those preachers that go around to have great theological depth. You have D.A. Carson and J.I. Packer, who's just ended his ministry. Wayne Grudem, Norm Geisler, John Frame. There's the Apologetic Evangelistic crowd. Any of you ever hear of Ravi Zacharias? Oh, you've all heard of Ravi Zacharias. And Louis Palau? Billy Graham is still with us, Franklin Graham. There's the Independent Fundamental group, the whole Bob Jones, Pensacola. They've got their whole group of pastors and preachers. There's the Pentecostal Club, Kenneth Copeland, Paul Crouch, T.D. Jakes, Benny Hinn. Then there's a whole growing group of women preachers, Beth Moore, Kay Arthur, Priscilla Schreier, Joyce Myers, Jen Hatmaker, and many more. Even within those defined groups, we can continue to name pastors that may not be defined by a group, if you will. Rick Warren. You ever hear of Rick Warren? Purpose-driven church, purpose-driven life. Tony Evans, Alistair Begg, James McDonald. You know, we could keep going. And there's a bunch of, I expect for many of you, there's a lot of those names. You're like, oh yeah, I know those guys. I listen to those guys. I listen to those women. And while I've mentioned over 30 of them, I'm certain we could expand the list, and I'm certain I maybe haven't hit your favorite one yet. You've never mentioned them yet. A couple of important questions concerning these renowned, influential ministers. How are we to regard them? What should be our thoughts and our attitudes toward these prominent, influential, well-known men and women? And then the second question is, what is our response to them? What is our responsibility toward them as members of Christ's church? What should our response and our attitude, and what's our responsibility toward these ministers? Two pertinent questions for us to think through. You know, if we could transport ourselves back to the first century, if somehow we were able to do that, and we were to be members of the church in Ephesus, or we were to be members of the church in Thessalonica, or members in the church in Corinth, you know they had prominent preachers back then too? They didn't have Periscope, or Twitter, or they didn't have, you know, the internet, or radio, but there were prominent preachers back then, significant influencers in the church. In the top drawer tier, you have people like Paul and Peter and John and Apollos. But if those guys couldn't show up at the Bible conference, then who was the next tier? They had these players, guys, and we see them in the Bible. You know, you have Paul and Apollos and Peter and John. But if they can't show up, then you'd have Timothy and Titus and Barnabas and maybe John Mark. And then you have another tier of ministers, and those are the local house church leaders. Their names show up at the end of Paul's letters. You read Romans chapter 16, I think there's over 20 guys and girls mentioned in that letter. People like Gaius and Rufus and Junius and Andronicus. These are people who lead local congregations. So not much different than today. Just like today, they had preachers and church leaders who had significant influence and prominence and popularity and notoriety. And you want to know what? Paul knows he's one of those guys. He knows it. He knows he's one of those significant, influential players, just like a John Piper would know that today. Significant influence in the church. He knows that. He's not unaware of that. James McDonald and John, who you want to mention. Well, two questions. How are we to regard these influencers, these significant, renowned influencers, and what's our responsibility toward them? Our text is actually going to answer that question for us today. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. And Paul is speaking here. He says, this is how one in the church should regard us. He's speaking of himself and particularly Apollos. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. When Paul refers to himself as a servant, it's interesting the word he uses here. I'm not a Greek scholar. I bypassed most of those Greek classes in college and went down a road of theology. Pastor Matt is the Greek scholar around here. He really likes that stuff and that language study. But if you look at the word that Paul uses here, he uses a particular word for a servant. It's like this is the lowest rung on the ladder. This is the low of the low servants. Think about that. That's Paul saying to the Corinthian church, you guys think of me as being like this. I want you to think of me like this. The lowest servant in the house. I'm a servant of Christ. He goes on to say he's a steward of the mysteries of the mysteries of God. When Paul refers to himself as a servant, if we've been tracking through this letter together, we have week by week, it should trigger us that Paul has already identified himself as a servant. We've already heard Paul use this, and so look at chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." So we read here that Paul is to be regarded as a servant, and it's through his service that the Corinthians came to believe. They came to believe what? Well, apparently they came to believe the mysteries of God, because that's what he stewards in his service. What in the world are the mysteries of God? The mysteries of God isn't like, it's something they just had not heard before. It was unknown to them. And when he came to them, he's a servant of Christ, and he came to them and he ministered to them, stewarded to them the mysteries of God, which means he made known something to them which they now believe. So what is his message? Well, we don't have to guess at it. He tells us. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Oh, the testimony of God is what he proclaimed. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith, you came to believe, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ and him crucified. In chapter 1, we read that Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ, both the wisdom of God and the power of God. Jesus is what Paul preaches. Jesus is the mystery that he stewards. They didn't know Jesus. Now they do know Jesus, and their faith is in Jesus. What was not known is now known. And therefore, we know that the mysteries of God are none other than the gospel message. And the gospel message was proclaimed in spirit power, and they believed it. Look at chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. We see the same thing. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the mysteries of God. No, yeah, that's what it is. But to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You jump down to verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be a messenger, a sent messenger, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So in these context of verses that we've been looking at, we get our answer to the first question. How are we to regard Paul and those like him? How are we to regard John Piper and John Maxwell and Chuck Swindoll and Charles Stanley and Matt Chandler and Kevin DeYoung? How are we to think about these people? Paul tells us we're servants. We're servants of God, servants of Jesus, sent by God to serve the church. If we were to look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, he describes himself as a migrant field worker. The church is God's field. And Paul and Apollos and David Platt and others like him, they go out into God's field and they plant seed and they water it and they pull weeds, but it's God's field. And God brings the life and God causes the growth. They're just migrant field workers. In verses 10 through 15, chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, they reference themselves as construction laborers. They're working in God's building. They're working on God's house. The church is God's house. And they're just there working on the house and building in God's house. They don't own the house. It's not their house. It's God's house. And they're just construction laborers. So we are to regard Paul and those like him, those with significant influence, as servants, whose service is to steward, to manage, to administrate, to give out the mysteries of God, which is the message of the cross, which is the preaching of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. This preaching of the cross, which is to be faithfully stewarded, is for people to come to the knowledge of the truth and to hear about Jesus and to believe Jesus and be saved by Jesus. And when they trust in Jesus, as Jenny Spear did, whose testimony we used at the beginning, when they trust in Jesus Christ, it results in a whole new identity, a whole new life. They now belong to God. They're now born into God's family. And the gospel, which is given, which is stewarded, isn't just way we get in, but it's also where we live. The gospel is deep and wide and incomprehensibly huge. It's the entirety of this book is good news from God for you and I. We're not going to move beyond the gospel. We're simply going to move deeper into our understanding of it and further out into our application of it. We don't move away from the message of the cross. For those of us who have believed the message of the cross, that is how we got saved, and that is how we continue to grow as we grow in our knowledge of it and our application of it. Let me give you an illustration. Last Sunday morning, Lynn gave this to me. It was a good reminder. Lynn and I subscribe to World Magazine. It's a good magazine. One of the contributors to World Magazine, it comes out every other week, I think, twice a month. And one of the contributors to the magazine is Andre Sue. She's a female journalist, and she's one of the first columns that we read every time we get this magazine. Really insightful. And a couple months ago, she wrote a column that got our attention because she wrote kind of biographically. She's speaking about herself. Her and her husband live out in Pennsylvania, and they had an experience that her father-in-law moved in with them. Now, I don't know about you, but some of us might find in-laws moving in with us to be somewhat challenging. Apparently, you're all good with that. Oh, I have one on the front row, it'd be a little challenging if my in-laws moved in with me. So here we have Andre Sue and her husband, and her husband's father moves in to their home. And he's there a couple of weeks. And Andre Sue grabs her husband and she says, "You know what? It's been a couple weeks since your dad's been living with us, and it's going well. It's going pretty good. I've been kind and thoughtful and considerate and helpful. But what happens when the real me shows up? The sarcastic, snarky, not so kind." And her husband just said, "Well, at some point, are you thinking about not putting on Christ anymore?" You mean at some point you're going to quit living out your identity? You now belong to God. You're one of his children. You're being transformed by faith into the character of Jesus. At some point, are you just going to stop living that way? Wow. See, it's the message of the gospel that we believed and we are saved, and it's through the message of the gospel that we continue to grow. Because it's the implications of the gospel that begin to get worked out in all of our thoughts and all of our attitudes and all of our activity. And so at some point, are you going to stop thinking through your identity now that you belong to Christ because of the power of the gospel? So here we have our first answer. How are we to regard Paul and these pastors of great influence? They're servants. Some of them are servants through whom we came to believe. They're servants, and as they serve, they steward the message of the cross, the gospel of our salvation, and the gospel that we continue to need. Because even as Paul writes to other churches, he said, I just want you to grow in your knowledge of who God is, and I want you to grow in your understanding of the gospel, and I want you to grow into understanding how great God's love is, because you're never going to move beyond that. You're only going to move deeper into that and further out in its implications. So these servants, like Paul, like Apollos, are servants who steward the message of the gospel for our good, for the church's good, so that we might be saved and so that we might grow up as God's children. Now on to question two. If we regard Paul and Charles Stanley and Chuck Swindoll and these others as servants and stewards, then what's our proper response to them? What is our responsibility toward them and others like them? Well, if they're servants of God and stewards of God's message, then I understand that they're accountable to God and not me. They're responsible to God and not me. They're God's servants. They're God's stewards. Ultimately, God is their judge. They're not going to stand before me and be rewarded. God is capable of doing that. They're not going to stand before me to be commended or judged. No, God is able to do that because they're God's servants and they're God's stewards. And that's exactly where the text takes us. Look back at chapter 1. We didn't get very far. Chapter 4. Chapter 4. This is how we should regard us. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. It's not my place. I am not aware of anything against me, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. I'm his servant. I'm his steward. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Well, that makes sense. If we regard them as servants of Christ and stewards of God's message, then God is their judge, not me. And God can handle them. Matter of fact, if they destroy God's church, God will destroy them. Well, how do I know that? Because that's what Paul has just said back up in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In verses 5 through 9, they're field workers working in God's field. And in verses 10 through 15, they're construction laborers in God's house. Verse 16, do you not know that you, the church, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So if there are prominent, significant, well-known, renowned ministers, and they destroy God's temple, God will destroy them. And God can do that. And that's not for me, because they don't serve me, they serve Christ, and they steward God's work. And if they don't do that well, God can handle them. If they do serve the church well, and steward God's mysteries well, and proclaim the gospel and God's faithfulness to his promises, and they do a good job, guess what? God will also commend them. That's what he says in verse, what, 5? At the very end of the sentence? Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Boy, if you were here at the very beginning of the service, which I hope you were, Pastor Matt began the service by reading 1 Peter chapter 5, which Peter is writing to the elders of the church, the leaders of the church, the influencers in the church, those who work in God's field and build in God's house. And he says, you know what? If you will faithfully do what God has called you to do and serve the church and steward the gospel, when Jesus Christ comes, guess what Jesus will do? He will crown you. So Jesus has an ability to handle those who serve the church and steward the gospel. Servant stewards of God are accountable to God, and God will render a right judgment. But is that all? Is that all my response to them? Am I just to regard them as servants of Christ and stewards of the gospel? And should I? Let me ask it this way. Should I just let anyone who says they work in God's field work in my life? Should I just let anyone who builds on God's house build into my life? As we began the service, I read to you over 40 names of people. Everyone from, you know, Joel Osteen to David Platt. Should I just let anyone who proclaims to be God's workers work into my life and build into my life, or do I have another responsibility? Well, again, the answer needs to come from the text, not me. So we hear from verses 1 through 5 that we should regard them as servants and as stewards, and they're accountable to God. We get that. But let's read on verses 6. I have applied all these things that I've just been talking about, being servants and stewards and accountable to God. I've applied all these things to myself, Paul, and Apollos, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, then none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. If they are servants of God and stewarding God's message, they ought not go beyond what is written. While it is not our responsibility to judge their ministry and to judge their work, God can do that. Their building into our lives should accord with God's word. And this is so huge. I've told people just recently, of course, I'm one of those ministers that this applies to. I don't have enough time to get this entire book into my heart and life and into your heart and life. Do you understand I'm going to run out of time before I impart this completely into you? You know what that means? I don't need to go beyond this book. This is God's word. This is God's good news. And it's for me and it's for you. And I don't need to go beyond this book. This book is faithful for our instruction, our correction, our reproof, everything. And so Paul is simply saying, regard us as servants and stewards. We communicate the gospel, we get that out, and we don't need to go beyond what is written. And so we have a responsibility to understand, to think through these men, prominence of significance as servants and stewards, but the message of the cross, it's been written down. It's been authored by God's Spirit. We should become really familiar with the text so that we don't move away from it. But we need to move deeper into it and continue to think through its implications and apply that to our lives. We don't need to move beyond what is written. And Paul says you need to learn that from us. So let's think this all through. Let's wrap this together. Prominent preachers, people of significant renown, and local church pastors, and house church leaders, and small group ministers. We need to be regarded as servants and stewards, not rock stars, not superiors. And I think we need to hear that because we're tempted, all of us, to think through prominent ministers of the gospel as they're like, whew, and we're somewhere else. And they all got in the same way you did. Believed the same gospel, heard about the same Jesus, place their faith in Jesus just like you did, experience the same grace. God has used them, chosen them, and is using them in his work to build up the church. But we ought to regard them not as rock stars, superstars, superiors. They're like servants of God serving the church for the good of our faith. You know, back when Lynn and I first got married, I was working construction and building houses. And I was a laborer building houses. And it was interesting because when you work in construction, construction work can be a pretty rowdy crowd. And it doesn't take much to stand out in that group as someone who's a Christian. And of course, the crew that I was working on as we were building houses, they knew I was a Christian, so I was just different. They also knew my dad was a pastor. And if your dad's a pastor, you're on a whole other level. And so when we're building a house, whenever it came time to set trusses on the third story, you know, like the front of the house might be a two-story, the back of the house has a walkout basement, so you're three stories up. Whenever it got time to do something really dangerous, it's like, well, hey, you're closer to God than we are. You know? You get to set the trusses. And we understand how broken that is, but you're talking about unbelievers and a believer. But I think that easily slips into the church. You know, when we go, this year is the first time I'm ever going to go. I'm going to go down to Together for the Gospel this April. Haven't ever been. Looking forward to going. But you know what? At Together for the Gospel, they have John Piper and Al Mohler and Kevin DeYoung and Matt Chandler. They don't have Pastor Mark. And they don't have Dan Davis down at Hopevale. And they don't have John Bockton up at Crossway Christian Church in Bay City. No. We're not on the platform. John Piper's on the platform. And I just want to be honest, we're tempted to think of them other than the way we should think of them. They're servants, stewards of the message of God, and their ministry ought to result in us boasting in Christ and not in them. And we need to think that way. And we also have the responsibility of, are they building into my life in such a way that I understand the cross and the message of the gospel and its implication for my life? Or are they leading me outside of the text? Because we ought not go beyond what is written. It's a very practical message. Prominent preachers are to be regarded as servants and stewards. God is their judge. Ultimately, they won't stand in front of me and give an account of their service and their stewardship. No, God can handle that. But at the same time, I need to learn from those who build into my life the message of the cross and the way of the cross and the message of the text. And you know what? I have my favorite preachers. Do you have your favorite preachers? Man, today you can listen to them all day long. They're on podcasts. You can dial into all their churches and you can get all their messages. And so I've got a podcast and I can listen to my favorite preachers on the treadmill and on the car. And so I've got my favorite preacher. I'm thankful to God for them. Some of them have really influenced my life. I hate to do time now. It's not like over 30 years ago. Charles Stanley really impacted me 30 plus years ago. Huge. So I'm thankful for these people, but I need to think appropriately toward them. Servants and stewards, am I learning from them the way of the cross, the message of this cross? There's a couple of other things, and let me close with this. A couple of other things we ought to see from the text as it relates to servants and stewards. There are character traits that should mark their life, and this should help us. If we understand that they are servants and stewards, servants of God, servants of Jesus, a servant is always humble. Because a servant knows he's not the owner. A servant doesn't own the house. God owns the house. A servant doesn't own the field. God owns the field. A servant knows he's not the owner. He's accountable and responsible to the master, so humility is a mark of those who know they're servants. Any of you watching Downton Abbey on Sunday night? This is the most quiet. Wow, one, a couple hands. The butler doesn't own the estate. He just works in the house. The cook doesn't own the estate. Just the cook. The gardener doesn't own the estate. They're just the gardener. And if those who work in God's house and work in God's field, if they understand they're servants, they understand who owns it all, and they're just humble. And so one of the things that we ought to look for into those who are ministers of the gospel is, are they marked with a humility? Because they literally are pointing to someone else, like Paul did. I preach Christ and Him crucified. Boast in the Lord, don't boast in me. Another characteristic that shows up, when we think of a servant, we think of someone who is humble. And then when we think of a steward, a manager, an administrator, and a butler, what's required of them is faithfulness to the word and the will of the master. They're not concerned about success or failure. They're not concerned if what the master says is going to work out right or wrong. That's not for me to decide. I just have to be faithful to what the master says. A steward is to be faithful. They are to carry out the word and the will of the owner. They don't set the agenda. They're humble, and they do the will of those whom they serve, and their faithfulness will be rewarded. So anyways, that's the message for this morning. I would expect that we all have our favorite preachers, and we need to think right toward them, how we regard them, how we respond to them. Let me just close with this. God's agenda is always to promote and advance the fame of His Son. And so that should be showing up in the lives of those who minister in our lives. And the character traits of humility and gospel faithfulness ought to mark their lives in ministry. Well, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and have been instructed by Your Word. Again, so thankful that Your Word is sufficient, and it's our standard for what we believe and how we behave. And it is living and active and able to bring about change in our life. We're grateful that we don't need to move beyond the text, but it is sufficient, giving us all that we need for life and for godliness. Thank You for all the promises that You've given us. Help us to believe those promises and to live them out and to apply those and to walk in those and learn to walk in those. Father, we don't want to ever set aside Your Word and begin just living our own life. We want to keep on putting on Christ. And so continue to use Your Word to have that effect in our lives. Father, we love You. We thank You for what we've received even this morning. Bless now as we just continue to sing with one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.